Have you ever been in a church where there are more people in the graveyard than in the seats? The stories of God's working are often decades old, and the church budget at times is sustained by estate sales. The good thing about these churches are there are no pesky kids running around scratching up the antiques, and young people are not bringing in their newfangled music and fads and methods. You know, I think about this often, that when I am about to die, and obviously I don't know whether that's going to be today or 40 years, the things that sometimes seem so important suddenly should become pretty unimportant. And the thing that is really important suddenly becomes clear. Well, it doesn't suddenly become clear. If you're confused all your life, it's probably not going to suddenly become clear. But we would hope that as we mature in age, the things that are really important become more and more clear. And the things that we think are so important, passing fads and styles and techniques and strategies, really aren't important. Because you see, when I'm about to go be with the Lord, the one thing that's going to make me really happy, I mean, the future is already set. Eternity is full of joy. But the thing about life that will make me really happy is if I know that the promise has been passed on to the next generation. That the people who are staying here, whether it's my physical children or other people that I have ministered to or other people in a church, that these people have caught on to the promise. They love the Lord. And they may worship Him with a little different style. They may communicate that love for God in a little bit different ways. But that's going to be okay. I just want to know, do they know the Lord? Do they love Him? Are they clinging to the truth? Have they received the promise? It's kind of like the quarterback, you know, who throws the pass and then gets slammed. If he throws the pass and gets crunched by a couple of linebackers, but the receiver catches the ball, it's worth it, isn't it? But if you get crushed and the receiver drops the ball, then it just seems in vain. And that's what this chapter is about. Genesis chapter 24. It's about catching the ball. It's about passing on the promise, not dropping the baton. It's about multi-generational faith. It's not primarily about a case for courtship. It's not a case for courtship. Although this is a fun chapter to talk about as to how to find a wife, that's not the primary purpose of the chapter. Parents, you can go ahead and read this chapter and hire a wife finder and convince your kid to take whatever she finds or he finds. But that's not the primary purpose of this chapter. Neither is this chapter a defense of nose rings. That's not the primary purpose. You could see it, some teens going home and going to mom and dad and saying, "Mom, I really think Rebecca is on to something. She is a cool matriarch, and I want to be like her." Neither is this a model. This is not primarily a model for finding God's will. There's some wonderful principles in this. But that is not the primary purpose of this chapter. Because if you follow this model, step one, put your hand on the thigh of an old man. Step two, purchase some camels. Step three, go to a fountain or a spring where a lot of girls hang out. That may or may not be successful. It's not a guaranteed formula. You're welcome to try it. I'm sure there's somebody here who's tried it and with varied success, failure. But what is this story really about? This story is primarily about passing on the promise. This story is primarily about passing on the promise, about not dropping the baton, about the recognition. And this is huge, folks. We ought to get this early on in life. Don't wait to later on in life to get this. But that life, that what God is up to is way bigger than my life. That he was working before I was around. He will be working after I'm around. I step on the scene with a specific task, and that is to receive his goodness and to pass it on. To pass on the promise. You see it right from the beginning of the chapter. Abraham, verse 1, was old, well advanced in age. He was chronologically blessed. But he was not only chronologically blessed, but the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So what does an old, blessed man do? Doesn't just retire to the golf course. The older, blessed man becomes aware of the fact that he's not going to live forever, even though Abraham is going to live another 35 years. So we're not talking about a deathbed transfer here. This is something that Abraham knew had to happen. He had to get the baton passed on. He had to get the promise passed on to the next generation. He was not going to see the fulfillment of all the promises. God's work is multi-generational. Just because we don't see it with our eyes at a specific time, we don't see the completion of it, doesn't mean that God is not working, fulfilling his promise in a big way over time. And Abraham becomes aware of this. And this story, actually, it's the largest story in Genesis. It's a long chapter, isn't it? And the action occurs in four different locations. Location number one is somewhere around the tent of Abraham, where the mission is presented. You'll see that in verses 2 through 4. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, now that may be Eliezer, remember him from chapter 15, the guy who would inherit all of Abraham's stuff. Now he's in a position of, rather than inheriting everything, of making sure the son of the promise, Isaac, the one who will inherit everything, is taken care of. And his loyalty is amazing. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife from my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. So number one, the commission is very clear. Do not get Isaac a wife from the Canaanites, but from the Semites. Do not get Isaac a wife from the Canaanites, but from the Semites. Abraham was of Semitic origin. A New Testament parallel of this would be where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, for the New Testament believer to marry in the Lord. Marry a believer. But the servant raises a great question in verse 5. He says, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. I mean, that's a great question. What sane woman would? Guy shows up with a bunch of camels, says, let's move out to the desert and go on a very long camping trip. You're going to be a nomad now. And she's supposed to say, hey, I'm ready. So he raises a good question. What if she won't come? Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham makes it real clear in verse 6. He said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. I mean, whatever you do, don't take my son. Number two is, do not take Isaac back to Mesopotamia. This is his commission. Get a wife from the Semites. Number two, do not take Isaac back to Mesopotamia. And Abraham here is illustrating a powerful spiritual principle, and that is, when things are foggy, when you're not sure what God is going to do and what his will is, whatever you do, don't kick into survival mode. You remember he tried that right at the beginning of his calling, going into Egypt and just doing something so that he could do something. And here at the end of his life, isn't that beautiful? He says, no, don't. I would rather wait. I would rather watch God do something miraculous than to just do something to do something. Because Abraham had learned, when things are fuzzy with the will of God, there's a lot about what God is doing that we don't know. Don't focus on that. Focus in on what is clear. There are certain things that he is real clear about. And he is real clear, as he says in verse 7, The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath, only do not take my son back there. Do you see what he's saying? Abraham's mandate was motivated by God's promise and God's provision. You see that in verse 7, his promise to give this land and to send his angel. He promised me this land. So whatever you do in an attempt to find a wife for my son, don't go back on the promise. God is going to come through. Lock in on that. And don't give up. Now, I want to emphasize this, folks, because as we read through this chapter, it all just seems so easy, doesn't it? I mean, you're going to see things just roll into place and God just miraculously direct, and you think, Lord, if you would do that with your will for me, I'd be a real happy person. But you got to remember, there's a lot of time in between this. Isaac was now about 40 years old. The whole mountaintop thing on Genesis 22 happened, you know, what, 26 years earlier. So, I mean, decades of waiting and wondering what God was going to do. We can't forget that when we come to passages like this, because it almost seems too easy. And we forget that there's a lot of waiting and a lot of praying. And no matter how old or tired, married or single, rich or poor we are, when things get fuzzy, we've got to stay focused on the main thing. And Abraham beautifully illustrates this. The main thing is the promise. And he focuses on that, and he makes sure it's transferred with integrity. And remember, this may confuse some people because they're wondering, well, what's the big deal between marrying a Canaanite or marrying a Semite or living in this place or living in that place? Well, remember, Abraham's promise was based on a certain property and a certain posterity, those two things. That's why it's a big deal. It's different for us, but his promise was hinged on that. So that's why it's so important. It's not that he was just prejudiced or something. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels. So we're moving into scene 2. And he departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now that was directly northeast of Canaan. And he came, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, this is his prayer, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success. Literally, that means make happen for me. And show kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which is show loving loyalty, covenant kindness. Show your steadfast love, is what he prays. Your steadfast loyalty to my master Abraham. Behold, and this is going to be the test he's going to lay out here. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, she says, drink. So that's test number one. He asks for a drink. She says, yes, I'll give you a drink. But then test number two, I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness, this covenant loyalty to my master. So he gives a very simple test. Notice there's no fireworks, no runway, no nothing. Just, I'm going to go to the fountain. I'm going to ask for a drink. If she says, sure, I'll give you a drink, but I'll also water your camels. Then she's the one. And I love the way verse 15 starts, because remember in his prayer he said, make happen for me, and then verse 15 says, and it happened before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor. So Bethuel is Isaac's cousin. So this is the daughter of Isaac's cousin. The wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And then he's going to describe Rebekah. Verse 16, the young woman was very beautiful to behold. Secondly, she was a virgin, which in this context means of marriageable age. No man had known her, which means she was pure. Thirdly, she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up, and the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." So she said, "Drink, my Lord." So she is compassionate. She offers a drink to the stranger. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also." Until they have finished drinking, look at how fast this woman is working. I mean, verse 18, she quickly let down her pitcher. Verse 20, she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. This is a good test, guys. Go to the gas station. If you're looking for a wife, go to the gas station. Ask if she'll fill up your car. And then, if she offers to change the oil, she's the one. Especially if she can do it real, real fast. She will be a good woman. I could get in trouble with that. Verse 25. It continues on at verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking. And by the way, this is not an easy task. I mean, you know, a camel can drink around 25 gallons per camel. So you're looking about potential of drawing about 250 gallons of water here. So this is a sturdy individual. Verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." So finally, Rebekah is hospitable. And her gracious response apparently confirmed in the servant's mind that this is truly the woman who is carved out for Isaac. And look at his response. Then the man, verse 26, bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, look at his first thought. His first thought is, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master. Blessed be the Lord God." So his first thought is about God. You notice how his first reaction was not, "What a plan! I love it when a plan works!" No, his first response was worshiping God. "Thank you, God. Blessed be the Lord God." And then his second thought is about Abraham. The God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth. There's that word chesed coming again, and his truth is the word emet, which is the idea of certainty or dependability. God has not forsaken his faithfulness, his loving loyalty, and his dependability toward my master. And then his third thought is for himself. "As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." The Lord led me straight to my master's house. My master's brother's house. That is really cool. I mean, he didn't go all over the place. He ended up right there. Verse 28. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Well, verse 29. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." Now, Laban's motivation might not have been as pure as Rebekah's, because the text emphasizes when he saw the nose ring, saw the gold, you know, chink, 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 suddenly there's a money-making operation going on here, possibly. We'll learn more about Laban later in Genesis, you'll see much more. But then the third scene begins in verse 32. And then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told you about my errand. I mean, isn't this a great study in this servant's faithfulness? I mean, here's a guy who is dependable. He is diligent. He is undistracted here. You know, he wouldn't even eat food until he was sure he had communicated what he came to communicate. So he said, verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly. Now, I'm not going to read the whole speech because what he's going to do now is recount everything that has just happened. But the thing you don't want to miss in his speech is something that comes up every few sentences, and that is the motivation that the servant uses and the emphasis he gives to why Bethuel and Laban should know that they need to hand over their daughter is the Lord's providence. You'll see it over and over again. And if you underline your Bible, I'll just skim through it. You can see verse 35. The Lord has blessed. Verse 40. The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel. Verse 42. O Lord God of my master Abraham. Verse 44. The Lord has appointed. Verse 48. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham who led me. I mean, over and over again, look what God has done. Look how he has led. Look how he has orchestrated. I mean, I'm still a little ways from this, but like when my future son-in-law comes, there had better be a lot of that in there, in the speech. I mean, this is really a God thing. This is not just something that's supposed to happen. There needs to be signs of God's providential working. This is all about God. And yesterday I was doing a wedding, and that just was so overwhelming. That this is God doing this. This is a covenant before God. But we're getting off into the marriage thing here. But you can see that. Do you see the emphasis of the servant? Look at the way the Lord has led. And so Laban in verse 50 and Bethuel answered, basically, we have no option here. I say, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. It's just obvious that God is up to something here. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go and let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. Which is an amazing statement because we're not even sure if Laban was a God worshiper. I mean, his name means moon, and in that area, moon worship was really hip at the time. So we don't know for sure, but he obviously knows the words here and can tell that God is up to something. Verse 52, it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Isn't this guy great? I mean, the more God works, the lower he gets. The lower the servant gets. Remember back the first time, it said when he saw God's providential leading, it said he bowed his head. And here it says he fell to the earth. Is that true with us? I mean, the more God works, the lower we get rather than the higher we get. As God works, it's very easy for us to start thinking that it's because of us and to start thinking we can take credit for something. But the servant doesn't do that. He acknowledges, this is God. And he falls to the ground, and he worships the Lord. And then he breaks out the loot. In verse 53, the servant brought out the jewelry of silver and the jewelry of gold and the clothing and gave them to Rebekah. And he also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. So he's ready to go. Mission accomplished. But verse 55, but her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Now, that may sound like, no, we need to say goodbye. We just need a few days. But in the Hebrew, it's much more vague than that. It's basically, you know what happens later with Jacob trying to get a wife? That's what we're moving toward here. You know, 10 days turned to 10 weeks, turned to 10 years. basically, they're backing off. They got the gold, and now they want to keep the girl. And the whole thing could crumble. But verse 56, the servant says, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." He is so committed to accomplish what he is sent to accomplish. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." What a step of faith, isn't it? For her to head off into the desert with a guy and some camels. Verse 59. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, that's Deborah, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." So they bless her, and Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And so we move into the final scene, which is moving south into the land of Canaan. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there the camels were coming. See this train of camels. And Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. Any of you have King James there? She lighted off her camel. So this woman has a nose ring and she smokes too. That's a problem. Verse 65. For she had said, that's not in the Hebrew. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself, which was typical in that day. They didn't wear, like Muslims today wear veils. The women wear veils all the time. Women didn't wear veils all the time. But before she is to be married, she veiled herself before the bridegroom. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Yes. The transfer has taken place. Do you see it? The chapter began with whom? Abraham. And it ended with Isaac. Sarah has died. Her tent has been passed off to Rebekah. The story is clearly communicating that we've moved from one patriarch to another patriarch, from one matriarch to another matriarch. And the key thing is, the ball has been caught. Remember, you know, this is a very different context than the way than what we live in today, as far as the essence of the promise. And we might ask ourselves, so what does this have to do with us? You know, how do we pass on the promise? I mean, these guys, so we got a wife for. You know, does that mean the promise has been passed off? Let me emphasize again. God has not promised to us a piece of land in Canaan. He's not promised a nation-sized family or a wife with a nose ring. But he has given us specific promises that flow from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob and all the way through the Old Testament through Jesus Christ and are ultimately culminate in Christ and are experienced by us. And so we have the same calling they have, even though our context is different. Let's look at an example of that. Look at 2 Peter. You will see Peter having this same passion that Abraham had to pass on that promise. He describes it, these promises, as exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1. Grace, verse 2, and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I mean, what an exceedingly great and precious promise. You may not have been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, but you've been called out of the corruption of this world, and you've been given a promise that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything you could ever need in Christ Jesus. What an exceedingly great and precious promise. Well, what are you going to do with it? And that's what Peter illustrates for us, because he goes on to describe, give diligence to add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. But then if you skip over to verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, my body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease or departure. Do you see what Peter is saying? I'm only going to live so long. Peter's about to die as a martyr. What is he really burdened for? That the exceedingly great and precious promises get passed on to them, to the next generation. That's what he was passionate about. You see the same thing with Jesus right before his death when he is praying to his Father. In John 17, you'll see it up on the screen. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Path complete. And have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. So Jesus, who was not married, was still burdened to pass on the promise. That was what his life was all about. Let me give you a modern example. Some of you may have known James Orders. Mr. Orders was the CEO and chairman of Park Place Corporation here in Greenville, down off of Rutherford. And God had done a marvelous work in his life in bringing him to Christ and his wife Betty. And he was passionate about passing on the promise to the next generation. And he wrestled with what Psalm 78 says in the beginning of the introduction to this book he wrote. He quotes Psalm 78, and that is, we will not hide them, talking about the promises, the teachings, the law, from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And then he went on in the introduction and quoted later on how the passage even talks about not just your children and their children, but those who are unborn. I mean, their children's children and their children's children's children. I mean, talk about a multi-generational perspective. And he's got letters. Like, look at this. A letter to those descendants not yet born. This is written for you. Your heritage is so great and wonderful that we want you to know a little bit about us and the great God we trust. And he has pictures of multiple generations. And he goes on and describes how God saved him and how he and his wife came together. And times of a chapter called suffering. Times of difficulty and what God did in his life through that. I mean, he's got an eye to pass on the promise. Make sure that promise gets forwarded to the next generation. In one chapter titled Discipling Men, he quotes from 2 Timothy 2:2. You're real familiar with that verse, probably most of you. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that? Pass on the promise. That is our purpose as a church, isn't it? Let's say our purpose together. North Hills Community Church desires to glorify God as a caring community of Christ-like what? Disciple makers. To glorify God, to worship God, to bring God glory that He rightly deserves. Not individually as an island in and of myself, but as a loving community, a caring community of people, followers of Christ, Christ-like disciple makers. That's what we are. We are disciple makers. So you can make money, or you can make buildings, or you can make food, or babies, or war, or peace, or love, or whatever you want to make in life, but if you don't make disciples, you have failed in the one thing He's called you to do. That's what we've been called to do. Make disciples, which means pass on the promise. Now, I know for many people, when they hear that, they just freeze. Some of you are out there going, oh. You know, it's paralyzing because I don't even have a manual. You know, I don't even have a 5-step, a 7-step, a 12-step on how to do that. And we've made it so complicated. But this is life-changing when we realize that our primary job is simply to receive the blessing. As Abraham, who was old and was blessed, he received the blessing from God, the promises of God, and he passed them on. Is that pretty simple? Receive promise, pass promise on. That's what we've been called to do. And we don't have to complicate that. I'm following Jesus Christ. Would you follow Him too? Let's do that together. Let's learn how to do that together. And boy, moms who are just feeling like all I do is make dinner and change diapers, you know, and you realize, wait, I'm making a disciple by God's grace. And the guy who's going off to work and all he's doing is working accounting sheets or building buildings or whatever. No. You're making disciples. Yes, you have to put food on the table, but your primary task and calling and vision and goal is much bigger than that. Who are you investing your life into? Who are you passing on the promise to? You say, I've only been saved for 2 weeks. Well, great, that's a perfect time to start passing on the promise. Or I've been saved 20 years. There's somebody that you can pass on the promise. There's a Timothy somewhere that you can pass on that promise to. Whether you're single or married, old or young, that's our calling. We are disciple makers. And as a church, we know, we say it all the time, and we can make buildings, we can make budget, we can make babies, we can do all these things, but if we are not making disciples, we're missing doing the one thing He's really called us to do. We glorify Him. Remember what Jesus said when He calls His disciples up to the mountain? His final commission in Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Isn't that cool? That is a direct fulfillment of God's promise back in Genesis chapter 12. Through you, I'm going to bless all nations. Well, now you followers of Jesus Christ, who's related to Isaac and Abraham, you go do what I've called you to do. God is still working. He's still passing on the promise. And when you get to the end of this chapter, you get that same feeling. You remember the old Doug Flutie pass when Boston College was playing Miami? Miami was ranked number one. They should have killed him. And Doug Flutie hurled the ball like 60 yards. It was just an unbelievable pass, and the guy just amazingly caught it. That's what you get, that sense you get at the end of this chapter. Man, God orchestrated all that out. Brought Rebecca for Isaac in the middle of the desert to keep the promise going. And we today, as we prayed earlier, we today are benefiting from the fulfillment of that promise. So don't be a cul-de-sac. Don't stop it. Keep it going. No matter how young you are, start now. Don't wait for your deathbed to say, I really want to say something to the next generation. No, start now. And speak clearly and share what God has done in your life. It's interesting, at the end of this book, he has a picture Mr. Orders has a picture of people, men who discipled another man, who they each went out and found somebody else, and they discipled another one, and they each went out and found somebody else, and they discipled another one, just getting passed on from generation to generation. And that's what God has called us to do. Lord, we thank you for this very exciting story of your commitment to see the promise passed to the next generation. Lord, when everybody would desire to, everything seems to come along and desire to hinder that, when circumstances seem like it would be impossible, the promise should just die at the beginning, you orchestrate things. You preserve, you provide, you lead. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts with that same passion. There are people here who have walked with you for many years, and yet they wonder what they're here to do. They can't figure out your will. They feel like your will is so elusive. Lord, your will is so clear. Make disciples. And that's going to look so differently, Lord, with each one of us. You've called us to do that in different ways, in different spheres of life. So, Lord, penetrate the office buildings and penetrate the schools and penetrate the countries all around the world with disciple makers, Lord, who are passionate about glorifying you and passing on the promise. And Lord, I pray for someone here this morning who may not even know you. And they're saying, I don't even know how to pass on a promise. I don't even know what the promise is. Or, God, I pray that the simple promise that you love the world so much, that whoever believes in you will not perish, but will have a life that lasts forever. As we repent, Lord, and turn from our sin and believe on your perfect sacrifice in Christ, we receive that promise. And we become grafted into what you were doing in Abraham 4,000 years ago. Oh, Lord, thank you. Do that miracle this morning, even right now in someone's heart. Lord, help us just to honestly look at our lives and Lord, stir that desire up. So that disciple making is not just a program, a strategy, or a methodology, but it's our heartbeat, Lord. As you are faithful to your promise, so may we be, Lord. And I pray that you would bring us back tonight to rejoice as we get to see how all this fits together, as we summarize the life of Abraham. Lord, change us through this time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.